Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Acts. We left off in chapter 27. I'd like to be able to get through chapter 27 and 28 tonight because the two go hand in hand. And basically, if you can remember from chapter 26, that Paul was basically had appealed to Caesar, and he was told, okay, you want to appeal to Caesar, you shall go. So now he's going to be on his way to Rome. And this is one of the most harrowing experiences that, as far as the shipwrecks are concerned, that we'll ever read in any literature. I think it's truly an eye-opener as to what the maritime situation was back in, 2,000 years ago. But before we even get started into Paul's journey to Rome and how he ends up being shipwrecked, I think it's kind of significant that I'm just going to read you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 11, where he basically describes some of his experiences. And the reason I want to read this is because he describes that he had been shipwrecked three times. Well, when he wrote this, this was before this fourth shipwreck. So he's been actually, this is going to be the fourth time he's shipwrecked. But anyway, the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from the countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been also in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." I mean, just in a couple of verses, he really paints quite a picture of the sacrifices and the hardships and the experiences that he's been through as a servant of Christ, an apostle of Christ. And just keep that in mind, that when we read this account of this shipwreck, this was not included in the other three that he went through. And he said a day and a night he spent in the deep. In other words, I guess in one of the shipwrecks, he just held on to a plank for 24 hours drifting in the sea before he was finally rescued or came to shore. So Paul has really been through the reamer here. And I think that you just kind of keep that in mind when we go through this chapter 27 and 28, because in verse 1 in chapter 27, it says, "And when it was decided that we," and when I say we, Luke is writing this, so Luke also was on the same journey with him. So he says, "And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Atramentian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, and accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lucia." Okay, but before we go any further, I know you can't see this map very well, but basically, this is where Paul is. He leaves from Caesarea. He goes up here to Sidon. And then his ship goes around the island of Cyprus. And then he goes up there he's over here by Myra. So you're getting an idea. This is where he's headed. And they're going to be heading for Rome there. Just kind of, you can't see it that well on that map. But it kind of gives you an idea of, where he's headed. And, the journey he's beginning to take here. Then he says here, and verse 6, "And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty, had arrived off of Sindus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salom." Now, here's what he did. Is that they left from here, they go down here, and they're trying to, sail under the shelter of Crete, this island here. And then they come around this way. Here's Salome right here. And they're trying to keep close to the island because the weather's so contrary to them. And the weather is very, very difficult to sail in. But anyway, it says here at verse 8, it says, "And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasse. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them." So, and anyway, he's down here. Here's Fair Haven, right here. It's just this tiny island off this larger island of Crete. And it says here that on this voyage, the time of the fast had already passed. So the fast was really the Day of Atonement. That was the only fast day that was listed in the Jewish calendar. So we're figuring that we're talking the Day of Atonement is at the end of September. And now that day has already passed. So they're in October and November, which is the time of year. It's winter there. And they're shutting down their shipping lanes because of the severe weather conditions on the sea. But anyway, in verse 10 it says, "And I said to them, men, I perceive that this voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing northeast and southeast, and spent the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called the Elquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along." Now, keep something in mind. Okay, we're told that all Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our example, for us to learn by. Well, when we read this particular voyage here, I think there's an awful lot of spiritual application in what's taking place here. Because in a sense, just kind of imagine this ship really representing like the church, in a sense that the church is supposed to be in the world but not of the world. The ship is supposed to be on the sea. The sea is not supposed to be in the ship. If you take that kind of application and you just kind of apply it to what's happening as this story begins to unfold, I think it's kind of significant. And first of all, what Paul is saying to them is saying, hey, this isn't a good idea. What we need to do is stay here at Fairhaven. But their idea was, okay, maybe what they wanted to do was to go back to the island of Crete and find a place to, dock for the winter, because it would be more accommodating. So they figured, well, okay, why don't we do this? And they really went against Paul's advice. Now, Paul is a prisoner here. But what I think is very significant is that you see, the majority isn't always right. As a matter of fact, the majority is almost always wrong. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? Because if you look at here and you say that the captain and the centurion and the sailors and everybody else, they basically took a vote and said, well, yeah, we don't want to stay here. But Paul is in a minority, and Paul's saying, this isn't a good idea. Don't do it. Because I perceive we're going to experience a tremendous loss here. And, of course, Paul's just a prisoner. But Paul obviously has had a lot of experience on the sea. And he's saying, this is not a good idea. Now, isn't this the way it goes sometimes? It's like God will try to give people some red flags in their life, or give them warning, or give them some kind of admonition, or give them some guidance and direction. But people don't want to hear it because they don't want to wait on God. They want to do things their own way. And so a lot of times they just simply say, okay, it says here that the winds were all of a sudden favorable. Okay, they look like they could make their goal, make their plan. Well, this is what happens in a lot of people's lives. They don't listen to God. They don't listen to the man of God. They don't listen to the word of God. They want to do things their own way, and then the consequences can be horrendous. Like, I don't know how many marriages go on the rocks because Christians really refuse to listen to the very specific command of be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. So they get involved emotionally with somebody who's not a committed believer, somebody who's who just doesn't have the spiritual depth that they have, and they're unequally yoked, but they feel like this, they can change this person, and so they enter into a marriage, and then the marriage ends up being shipwrecked because they don't listen to the voice of God. They don't listen to what he's trying to tell them, either through his word or through his servants or through, you know, the testimony of nature, or there's a number of ways that God could speak to us. Well, anyway, the majority rules here, and they decide that they're going to try to get to that, reach that island of Phoenix off of Fair Haven. I know you can't see it on this map, but here it is, Fair Haven here, and here's the Phoenix here. So they want to just go about 50 or 60 miles to the larger island, and then dock there for the winter. Well, they start out because the wind just seems to be going in their favor. Next thing you know, this horrendous wind comes along, and the ship gets caught in it. And now, you know, all I could do is be driven along. And that's what happens sometimes when we don't listen to God. We end up being driven along by our situations and circumstances that get out of our control. And basically, it's our own fault. But keep something in mind, too. There's a spiritual application here, a spiritual forces at work here too, because we are told in Ephesians that Satan is the god of the power and air, and it's my contention that the devil was behind this tremendous storm. Okay, now I'm not saying he's behind every storm, but I'm saying that just like I feel like he was trying to kill Jesus when he was going across the Galilee with the tremendous storm and killed the apostles, I mean, I think that he was behind some of that, because this seems to be an unusually severe storm. So what happens here is this storm hits, and they just have to be driven along. In verse 16 it says, "And running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Cytus, they let down the sea anchor, and so let themselves be driven along. And the next day, we were being violently storm-tossed, and they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." And I think that's kind of significant. I mean, the way even Luke, the way he even records it here, they start throwing it over with their own hands. It's kind of significant, because once you get out of God's will, you can end up suffering a great loss. I'll give you an example, okay, that's very prevalent today, is divorce. If two people don't really seek Christ with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength in their relationship, and pride sets in, and everything else sets in as far as selfishness and self-centeredness and everything else, I'll throw everything in the mix, and then two people just say, well, the heck with it, you know, I don't care whether they're Christian or not. They're just going to throw in a towel and say, I'm going to go start out with somebody new. I'm not working at this relationship. Well, the Bible says very plainly that God hates divorce. And I'm not saying it's an unforgivable sin. I'm just simply saying that when people get divorced, what happens? They suffer a great loss materially. Because what happens? I mean, usually the guy has to go find some apartment to live in. The wife gets the house, or they end up having to sell the house and split the money. I mean, it just really is devastating as far as their finances are concerned, right? Well, it says here that they have to jettison some of the cargo. Well, you know, this stuff is valuable. It's very expensive, but in order to save their own lives, they got to say, we got to lighten the ship. So they start throwing over the cargo, and it says on the third day they started throwing over the ship's tackle with their own hands. And the tackle was, you know, the cables and the ropes and the pulleys, these type of things that were basically used to help sail the ship. Well, I think that's kind of significant too, because, you know, when things really get desperate, we got to cling to Christ. And this tackle could have a spiritual application in terms of marginal peripheral doctrines or rituals or traditions or these type of things, religious things that in and of themselves we're never going to be saved by. I mean, they have their place. But if, you know, when things really get desperate, I mean, we really got to cling to Christ. In other words, people can be very comfortable going to church every week and sitting in the pew, you know, like a cabbage, and never think, never struggle, never change, never grow. They just sit there. Well, you light a fire under that individual or people who are like that, and they become very, very desperate. Well, then these things no longer are that important. What's really important is, hey, getting in a position where they're beginning to cling to Christ or cling to God or seeking God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's like, you know, now the things that they thought were once very important aren't that important anymore, because now their very salvation is at stake, or their very lives are at stake, or they're very, very desperate in their situation, in their circumstance. So now they're throwing over the tackle in order to save themselves. And in verse 20 it says, "And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned." You know, this is sometimes what will end up happening to us when we get out of God's will, when we don't listen to His admonition, or God will sometimes allow us to get in situations where it just seems absolutely hopeless in order to get us to cling to Him. And I'm afraid that this is what's going to have to happen to this nation as a whole. This nation has forgotten God. This nation has done worse than forgotten God, as far as I'm concerned. This nation is at war with God. There's no question about it, that we are, you know, we are at war with Him. And I think that the only thing that could possibly save this country is some severe chastisement. I mean, really severe, where people, you know, are going to lose things materially and lose a lot of things that have made their life comfortable or, you know, easy. I really believe that. I really believe this country is in for some really devastating times, because we have not listened to God. We have forsaken Him. And like I said, I think that, you know, our cultural elite have declared all-out war on Him. There's no question about it in my mind. And unfortunately, I think we're going to end up in this kind of a situation where you read in that verse 20, "And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurring this damage and loss. And yet I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land, and they took some soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther they took another sounding and found it to be about 15 fathoms. So what's happening here is that, okay, Paul, he's not the kind of person that just, you know, was in their face at the first sight of this misfortune and saying, "See, I told you so." Mm-hmm. It says after many days, and he still wasn't going to say anything about it, except that an angel of the Lord appeared to Paul and says that, "Hey, everybody's going to be saved here, but you're going to lose the ship." So with that, Paul addresses them and saying, "You know, you should have listened to me. There's no doubt about it. You should have listened. But now, you know, I have some good news that everybody on the ship is going to be saved, even though you're going to incur a great loss." So, you know, you see God's mercy working in this, and I think you could see the application that can be applied to people's lives. That sometimes, well, like evangelistic ambassadors, we deal with street ministry people that you know, have really made messes of their lives. They've come out of prisons, or they're, you know, they've been into drugs or prostitution or alcoholics, or come from abusive or dysfunctional families. I mean, these are the least, the last, and the lost. And a lot of these people who are there have gotten there not because of just bad luck. They've gotten there, most of them, the majority of them, just through little incremental steps at a time of making the wrong decisions, of doing the wrong thing, of disobeying God, of not listening to what He's trying to tell them, either through their parents or through, you know, the church or through their pastor or through any number of means that God will use to try to coax people to do the right thing. Well, when these people get to that point where they are now desperate. I mean, there's nowhere to go but down on their knees, nowhere to look but up. I mean, that's where sometimes the people have to get before they can be saved. I really believe that, because a lot of times people will be lost for eternity because their lives remain halfway satisfactory to themselves. And as long as everything's going along, as long as they have smooth sailing, they really don't give God the time of day. You know, they may give Him some lip service, but there's no commitment there. So, I mean, sometimes we really do have to experience some harrowing things before we really begin to take God seriously, get down on our knees and really seek His face with intensity. And so when Paul, he says to them, look, you're going to incur great loss, but everybody is going to be saved. God has made that clear to me. But he also says, we're going to run aground on a certain island. This is before that it's taken place here. And then in verse 27, it says, and when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that we were approaching some land. And they took some soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they found they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. So what they're saying here is, it's about midnight, and what they take sounding. In other words, they have like a weight on the end of a rope, and a fathom is about 6 feet. If you stretch out your arms, it's about that long. It's about 6 feet. And on a rope, I guess they put a mark every 6 feet. That would be a fathom. And so they throw it into the sea, and they come up with the first sounding like 120 feet, and then they throw it in again, and they come up with 90 feet. So they could tell that they're getting close to land. But it's pitch dark out, and they're in the middle of this horrendous storm. So, you know, they figure, well, what we got to do is throw some anchors out. So in verse 29, it says, and fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And, you know, that's kind of significant, too, because I really feel like there's a spiritual application here as far as Christians are concerned. I really feel like we are living in a time in history where wickedness is abounding. I mean, I'm looking around me and I'm seeing the wickedness that's around me, and it's like sometimes you just feel like, man, there's hardly anything we do. It's just simply that to simply hang on. And it says here they were just hanging on and hoping for daybreak. And in a way, you know, I think there's a lot of Christians today who feel that way. There's nothing to do but to hang on and hope for Jesus' return, because it's almost as though there's so little that we can do as Christians, even as a church today, because the world has just become so overwhelming. There's so little that we can do in response to it. I mean, I'm not saying we give up. I'm just simply saying that, you know, we're not going to turn around this nation. We're not going to turn around this country or this world by any means. There's not going to be a national revival. I think anybody who believes that is really living on the other side of the moon, as far as I'm concerned, because I just see things going to continue to get worse and worse and worse, you know. And so sometimes I just feel like, you know, all you can do is kind of hang on and hope for the Lord's return. That's the way I feel sometimes. But I also feel like, well, we still have to occupy before, you know, until He comes. We still have to do what we can do, you know, in spite of the circumstances and situations. But here, when you read this, you see the desperation. And I think the application as well. And then in verse 30 it says, and as the sailors were trying to, let me read back at the verse 29. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them to all take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation. For not a hair of your head of any of you shall perish. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ships by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Now here's another, I think, interesting application, is that what's happening is here is, okay, it's about midnight. They realize they're about to become shipwrecked because they're being driven towards land, but they can't see the land. All I can do is that from these soundings, they know that, hey, we're getting very close. So they throw out the anchors. But then the sailors of the ship say, oh, hey, man, let's just take this little dinghy and get out of here. They're going to abandon ship. Now, these are the sailors. These are the ones whose everybody else's life is dependent upon. And Paul sees what's going on. And he says to the centurion, he says, hey, if those guys leave this ship, ain't nobody going to be saved. And so the centurion said, they cut the rope to that dinghy, to that lifeboat. In other words, they said, these guys aren't going anywhere. And to me, that's very significant because these sailors, in a sense, represent, to me, the people who are responsible for the welfare of the church. In other words, I'm talking about spiritual leaders here. How many spiritual leaders in the church today are abdicating their responsibility, or, you know, they're forsaking it, or they have become so selfish and so self-centered that they don't care about the flock? If you just look at the abortion situation, if every minister and pastor and priest were to really drive this home and say, hey, we as a nation are going to incur tremendous wrath from Almighty God if we do not turn this around. But see, they don't preach that because it's a very unpopular thing. Most of them don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. And to me, not doing that is abandoning their responsibility. And I just give you that as a tiny example of, you know, where these spiritual leaders have dropped the ball. I mean, you know, they're just not dealing with what the real problem is today. That's what it reminds me of, these sailors who, on the pretense of setting out anchors, are really intending to abandon ship. And, you know, that's what's happening to this nation, that our leaders are abandoning this nation for their own selfish ends and selfish means, and that's what's happening in the church too. But anyway, in verse 31, it says, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship and the boat and let it fall away. That's kind of significant to me because the Bible tells us very, very plainly that there's no name under heaven by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ. He is the only one by which we can be saved. And, you know, I think a lot of people put their faith or their hope and their trust in some other means of salvation, especially people who think, well, I'm basically good. Well, that, you know, you got to cut away that life raft or that other means of salvation because there is no other way. There is no other means. You know, people put their faith in what? In science? Are you kidding? The science is going to blow this world from here to hell back. You're going to put your faith in, the politicians or, you know, judges or lawyers. What are you putting your faith in? You got to cut all that away and put your faith strictly in Christ. That's the only way you're going to be saved. And you cut away when they cut away this dinghy or this boat, this life raft, I think it's kind of significant too because it kind of like it closes the back door. In other words, how often have I said that? You know, if people say, hey, look, my faith in Christ is a very personal thing. I don't have to tell anybody about my relationship with Christ. I mean, I've heard that many, many, many times. I'm sure you've all heard it yourself. But I'm saying the Bible says that if we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will be saved. And I think that when people stand up and they proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and they proclaim a profession of faith in Him, what they've done is they've closed the back door. They have not given themselves an out. In other words, they're either going to live by what they say or they're going to fall by what they say. If a person never stands up and professes Jesus Christ, well, it doesn't really matter what they do and how they act. Nobody's going to be their judge. Nobody's going to, you know, come down on them. But I'll tell you, as soon as you stand up and profess Christ, believe me, all eyes are on you from the world. How many times will people do something, some horrendous evil or some wicked thing, or break the law in some manner, and then you listen to the news or you hear it on the radio, they say, well, he was a Sunday school teacher. How many times do you hear that? They always got to throw that in, right? That's what I'm saying. I mean, you know, if you're going to stand up and take a stand for Christ, it's like cutting away that escape hatch or that back door, closing the back door, because now you got to live by what you profess to believe, and that's what God wants us to do. And then verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. So they hadn't eaten for 2 weeks. You know, these poor guys, they wanted to make things easier, and now they've just been miserable for all this time. And then Paul, and what's interesting to me is Paul's a prisoner. Paul's a prisoner on a ship, but he's taking complete charge of it. Mm-hmm. Isn't it amazing? And that to me says a lot. In other words, the world doesn't want to hear what you have to say. They didn't want to hear what Paul had to say. But now things are so desperate, okay, that he's basically taking charge of the ship. And I think that's very significant, because when a person really has themselves anchored in Christ, they're the ones with the answers. The world doesn't want to hear the answers, but when they get desperate enough, then they will look to you. Right? They don't want to hear from Christians. They don't want to hear what God's Word has to say. They want nothing to do with it, but they're the ones with the solutions. They're the ones with the answers to all our problems. But look at the way the world tries to deal with our problems. Keep throwing more and more money at it, and there's no more money to throw at it, but they want to tax you. In other words, that's not going to solve anything. You need to get back to what God's Word says. In verse 34 says, therefore, and I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation, for not a hair from your head of any of you shall perish. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and gave it to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. In other words, he broke the bread, he blessed it, and he basically has given them all communion. It says, and all of us in the ship were 276 persons, and when we had eaten enough, we began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. In other words, now their precious cargo, the very thing that the whole voyage depended upon as far as their economy was concerned, has got to go. And sometimes that's what it takes. We have to just get rid of everything and just be left with Christ alone. That's the only way that some people are going to be saved. And in verse 39, it says, and when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Now, they were just going to try to beach the ship, hoping they could save the ship. And in verse 40, and in casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow struck fast and remained immovable, and the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And here's what's kind of interesting, too. They had four anchors. Four anchors were there, and they were dragging the ship, but now they were going to head for this beach, and they cut loose the anchors. And here's another significant thing, I think, that it says in Hebrews 6:19, I believe that Paul is the author of Hebrews. Hebrews. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's basically saying that Jesus is our anchor and he's our hope. So we really do have to cut away anything that we are putting our hope in apart from him, aside from him. And these anchors, you know, they cut them away so that they can try to save their lives in this harrowing situation or experience. So he says, so what happens is now the ship is going between where two seas are converging in this bay, and they end up being plowed into a reef or up onto the rocks, the front of the ship, and now the back of the ship is being busted open by, you know, the waves that are hitting the ship that's now stuck on the rocks. And it says in verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow on the planks and other various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they were all brought safely to land. So now, you know, the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners, thinking that, okay, if these guys escape, it's going to be our hide. But Julius, he really has come to appreciate and really care for Paul, and he didn't want anything to do with that. So he just said, no, we're not going to do that. And so the ship's busting up, but everybody is now jumping into the sea, and the people that can't swim are grabbing planks or boards or anything else to try to get to the island. Now, there's 276 people here, and Paul had told them from the angel that, hey, not one person is going to be lost, but everything else is going to be gone. And sure enough, I mean, Paul is just a prophet here. So let's just finish up this chapter 28. And it says, and when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. So in other words, if you look what happened to them, they left Crete, and for 2 weeks, they've been just blown by the wind furiously. And look at this. I mean, they're on their way to Rome. They don't know it. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're probably making some pretty good time. But they know, look at where they end up hitting. They hit this island of Malta. Some of us refer to it as Melita, but it's right here off of this big island of Sicily. Okay, but look at how small this island is that they hit. In other words, there's hundreds of miles that they could have went anywhere, but they hit this one island, and that's exactly what Paul predicted what would happen. They hit that small little island called Malta, in the middle of this big, huge Mediterranean Sea. Okay, and then in verse 2, it says, and the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled the fire and reached then received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead, but after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, this is kind of interesting. Here's the natives on this island of Malta. They saw the ship breaking apart out there in the bay. And they saw people jumping into the sea to swim to shore. These natives built a fire for them when they arrived, and they had their superstitions and whatnot. But Paul, being a servant of God, he gets there, and first thing he's doing, he's gathering up firewood. You really see the heart of God in Paul, because he just has a servant's heart. So he's gathering up firewood. He gets a big bundle of driftwood or firewood or something. He goes over there and throws it in the fire, and a snake comes out, latches onto his hand. And the natives there, they figure this is a viperous snake, a very poisonous snake, and they figure he's a dead man. He just shakes the snake off into the fire, and they expect him to fall down dead, and nothing's happened to him. Remember what Jesus said in the last chapter, I think, of the book of Mark, that I think is kind of significant, because Jesus said that people who believe in him, these are the signs which accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Well, unfortunately, there are some various cults in this country today where people, they actually have rattlesnakes, poisonous vipers that they will handle in their church ceremonies, and if they get bit and they die, it shows that they don't have enough faith. But if they get bit and they're unharmed, it shows that they have enough faith. You ever heard of these? I've seen them on the news. Mm-hmm. Well, these people are way out of line. These people are sinning. They're sinning presumptuously. They're tempting God. You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Well, these people, that's what they're doing. And they will actually drink poison to show that they got enough faith. Well, that's not what God or Jesus meant in the last chapter of the book of Mark, where he said that these would be the signs that accompany those who believe. Is, you know, it's just that God would protect them. And this is what happened to Paul. He was protected from the poison of the snake, and it turns out that God uses it as a witness to these, basically these pagans or the hedonistic people. And I think it's kind of significant too. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but these people, you can see how God's laws are written into men's hearts, because these people are pagans. They're probably idolaters or whatever, but they know right from wrong. Because when they see Paul being bitten by this poisonous viper, they conclude, hey, this man must have been a murderer because he escaped the sea, but he hasn't escaped justice. So I just throw that out because I just say that, you know, God's given even the people who never hear of him light in their own hearts. They know right from wrong. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to murder. They know it's wrong to lie. They know it's wrong to commit adultery. They know all these things. So when people come up with this constant argument, well, what about people who never hear the gospel, never hear of Jesus? Well, we are told in the first chapter of Romans that God is going to judge them by the light that's given to them. These people obviously had light. They didn't have the truth of the gospel. Well, now God is using this situation. He's turning it around for his glory and for his honor. And now these pagans, these heathens on his islands, are now hearing the gospel from Paul, because they turn around and think, well, he's a dead man. Next thing you know, they turn around and they conclude, well, he's a god. Talking about going from one extreme to the other. But God uses it for his own purposes. It's because in verse 7 it says, now in the neighborhood of that place, where lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with a recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. I mean, this is, you know, it goes right back to what Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and everything else will be added unto you, right? Well, they had suffered a tremendous loss of the ship. But here, you know, when God is given his proper place, it turns around and they're giving everything that they needed. All the supplies they needed. Because even though these people were out of God's will, or God, they were warned not to do this. Well, now they suffer these great consequences, but God in his great mercy, you know, is now resupplying them, at least for some of their losses. Because of why? Because of Paul. And then he says in verse 11, it says, and at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. You know, just in passing, it says that there was a ship there that was there for the winter and had the figurehead of two brothers. Those two brothers were just sea gods. And I'm just saying this in passing, that Paul got on the ship along with the other Christians and everybody else. He didn't have any problem of using the world. I think that this is where we have to really have a clear understanding and mature understanding of, we need to be in the world, but not of the world. And we most certainly can use the things of the world, even the ships that have these idolatrous figureheads on them. To the Christian, we can recognize, hey, these things are nothing. What matters is to use what we do have in the world and be thankful for it, and not put our faith in these stupid things that the world put their faith in. And he says in verse 12, and after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Requiem. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, what happened was, when they did get to get to Rome, the word got around that Paul was there. Now, Paul had always wanted to go to Rome, and he hadn't been there, but he had written to the Romans in the book of Romans. So people came from Appii, which was like 43 miles from where Paul was. They were coming, you know, a great distance to meet him. They never met this man, but his reputation had gone, had really preceded him, and the people were just really delighted to see Paul, and Paul was really encouraged when he did see them. So in verse 16 it says, "And when they entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were leading men of the Jews, and when they had come together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusations against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the gospel, for the hope of Israel." Excuse me. "And they said to them, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us, and it is spoken against everywhere.' And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, and from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. 'The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through the Isaiah the prophet to you, to your fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And there's a marginal note in that verse 29. It says some manuscripts said that when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And in verse 30, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness and unhindered." You know, just as in concluding this book in this chapter 28, what's happening is now Paul is in Rome and he's under house arrest, but there's been no charges that have been brought against him. I mean, because he summons together the Jews that are there, and he explains the situation. And, well, we haven't had any letter from Jerusalem, and we haven't had anybody come from Jerusalem with any kind of accusations against you. And what's kind of significant is, according to Roman law, at least what I've read, that if 18 months, I think it was 18 months, but it may have been 2 years, if your accusers did not, you know, file a complaint against you within 18 months, their accusations against you would default. In other words, you would just simply go free. So, kind of putting some things together here, what happened was that Paul was there under house arrest, but as he was under house arrest for 2 years, he just preached the gospel. He would call people to himself, and he preached. And from morning till night, what would you do? He'd use the scriptures, and he'd use the law, the Moses and his laws and everything that he wrote down, and he'd use the prophets to explain to them, to show them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And what was the response? The same typical response you see all the time. Certain people believed, other people didn't believe. And it's not that people can't believe. It's just that they won't believe. Because the truth is there. I mean, when people reject Christ, when they reject the gospel, when they reject scripture, it's not on intellectual grounds. It's really on moral grounds. Because it simply boils down to this. When you accept Christ, you recognize that you are no longer going to be your own, that you no longer can do your own thing, that you're going to have to die to yourself, you're going to have to commit to Him. So people will come up with any kind of excuse whatsoever to reject the truth. Why? Because the Bible says very plainly, it says that the people prefer darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. So when people reject the gospel, it's never on intellectual grounds, but they always say it's on intellectual grounds. But the truth is, they prefer darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And so when Paul quotes here, he quotes Isaiah when he says, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again, and I should heal them. Apply this to this nation. When it comes to things like abortion, comes to things like homosexuality, comes to things like cloning, when it comes to things, any number of things that you can think of, that this country has closed its eyes and its ears to the truth. They will always say it's on intellectual grounds, but it's always on moral grounds. It's always, they reject the truth because their deeds are evil. And that's what it boils down to. Anyway, after 2 years, we don't know what's happened here. But we do know that Paul wrote his epistles, his prison epistles, a number of them, when he was in Rome under house arrest for 2 years. And apparently under house arrest, he was wearing chains, probably on his feet, because that's what, you know. But nevertheless, you know, he was able to do a tremendous amount of good by writing these various epistles when he was under house arrest. But what appears to have happened is this. In those 2 years, he never went and stood before Caesar. But remember what the angel said to him on a ship? It says, you must stand before Caesar. So what's surmised here is that after 18 months or 2 years, Paul was just let go. And eventually, he must have been arrested again. But we're not given that information. The reason I say he was arrested again is because the angel said, you must stand before Caesar. So in those 2 years, after he arrived at Rome, he never stood before Caesar. He apparently was released after 18 months or 2 years, and then he got arrested again, and now he's standing before Caesar. And who was Caesar? It was the Emperor Nero. Mm-hmm. And he was a godless, wicked, vile man. No question about it. And he hated Christians. He would even have Christians doused in flammable liquid and set on fire to light his banquets. Tradition says that he set fire to Rome, and then he played his fiddle while Rome burned, and it burned for days, and did tremendous damage. And then he blamed it on the Christians. So apparently, when he stood before Caesar, God used Paul to witness to him, but tradition says that he ended up being decapitated, having his head cut off by this wicked, vile man. But it's kind of frustrating that it ended right there, at least in my eyes. I just wish we would have known what happened to Paul at the end. We'll find out when he gets to heaven. But I think it is kind of significant that this is the way things kind of unfolded, in the life of Paul, because he wrote his prison epistles. But among those prison epistles, at this particular time, when he was under house arrest, he didn't write to Timothy, or he didn't write his last letter to Timothy. It was only when he was arrested again, the last epistle he wrote was the second epistle to Timothy. And when he wrote that, remember when we went through that, he says that, I have finished the fight, I have finished the course, I have run the course, I have fought the good fight, rather. He says that my time is up. So obviously he was arrested again. But that's all we know of him. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Well, listen, we're going to conclude tonight, and I think that the next week, maybe we'll pick up with 1 Thessalonians. We'll go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians.